Peter. In 1 Peter, we're going to finish up this chapter, and we're going to be looking at a lifestyle that needs to be coming from us. Okay? Now, when he called us in chapter 1, verse 2, he called us, and there's many wonderful things about that. And we're going to be embracing some of them. One of that is not only did he call us during the salvation process, but then he has also committed himself to us. He is dedicated to us. And there's some wonderful concepts that we work through that. In verse 3, then, he then has called us and he has begotten us again. We have been born again. And we were born again through Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new birth that we have then allowed us to have a wonderful, lasting heritage, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And again, as we look at the stock market, and as I heard a little bit, I think it was either Saturday morning or whenever it was, they said, there's occasions to rejoice or cry in the market this week. Some of you are rejoicing, some of you are crying. But you know what? When we get to heaven, we're all going to be rejoicing. And we don't have to worry about, various agencies or even for some of you that are on Social Security, you're not going to get a COLA again this year. It won't fade away in heaven. It's not going to fade away. Then we have this loving helper in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of uncertainties of life. Bob mentioned again that, that those moments that he delayed could have prevented him from being T-boned in that Frosty Hollow 413. There's many accidents there, and I don't know why. There's a light there, but we often hear the crunching and grinding of metal as people get T-boned at that intersection. And that delay just allowed Bob not to be involved in that. And that's all part of this being kept by the power of God. But it's not just being kept by the power of God now. And it's not just going to be kept by the power of God with the trials that he gets down to a little bit further, but that we believe in the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of the saints, and that we are once saved, we have everlasting life. It's not a conditional life. Everlasting means everlasting, or sometimes it's referred to as eternal life. So we are kept, and there's just some wonderful concepts there. Then we get down to verse 6, and that gets a little more problematic because it says, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. In this ye greatly rejoice. And I hope, and I honestly say that not in so much as the way the Bible has the word hope, but I really do hope and pray that even as you're going through the difficulties of life, you are at least saying, I am least going to say, even though I don't believe it, and I don't mean it, and I don't feel it, but I am going to rejoice in this. I'm going to rejoice in this. And I hope at least you're beginning to train your mind and thinking, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through the manifold temptations. And I hope you are doing that at least of a very rote memory doing it. I hope that as we've talked about this, you're not still in the same mindset of this really stinks. I can't believe this. Why me? Why this? Why now? And we can't see any good in this. We're not giving thanks for anything. But rather, you are greatly rejoicing, though now for a little while, if need be, you're in heaviness or aggrieved by the various trials. And the reason then comes to verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. And again, some of you are unable to be here to our Sunday school classes at 9:30, which you're really not getting your full dollar value. You're only getting about half of it. There's another service earlier. But one of the things that you're missing in the Sunday school class that I teach is that we're spending way too much time in our relationships looking horizontally. And that is just a huge detriment. Our relationships need to be viewed through a vertical relationship with God. And the same thing with our trials. One of the reasons that we are not able to greatly rejoice in our trials is because we have this horizontal look. And that's all we see. But remember, as we preach through Colossians, we are not to set our sights and our affections on things here on this earth. We're to be setting our affections and our thoughts and our desires on things above. This is where we're not supposed to be conformed to this world. There needs to be an otherwise mindset. And we need to be focusing on above. And if we're able to focus on the things above, our faith then plays a huge part of it. And therein we are greatly to rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through the manifold of temptations, because the trial of our faith is purifying, or the trials purify our faith. And then we worked on a little bit further in verse 13 that we are to be girding up the loins of our mind. Get ready for action, because this lifestyle that we're going to be looking at today is again going to be coming from our thoughts. It's going to be a conscious effort, and it's going to take work. And if we're not girding up the loins of our mind, which is, by the way, kind of a metaphor, get your mind ready. Get with the program here. Wake up, drink your five-hour energy drink, drink your coffee or whatever you do, take your energy bar, get ready for a lifestyle that's going to take some thought and some work. And then we got down to verse 14, and again, there's presuppositions here that he's making. First of all, children, but that's not so much too much of a presupposition. As in verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope. But he does make a presupposition as obedient children. And that's what we're going to be focusing on as we get down to this lifestyle engendered. This is just basically a matter of simple, flat-out obedience. Obedience. This is not something that we have to wait for emotions. This is not something that we have to wait to go to school and be trained. We don't have to go do a journeymanship or some apprentice program. This is something we're all supposed to do. It's, again, one of these imperatives, just this simple, straightforward command. Do it. And, again, that's going to take place with our mind. And there, again, there's going to have to be this transforming of our mind. In verse 15, we're to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to be unique, that chosen people, that royal priesthood. All right. And then we talked a little bit about this redemption. The redemption, we'll get into that a little bit as we back up a little bit. And then we get down to verse 22. And let me read just 22, 23, 24, and then we're going to charge forward. 22, since you have purified your faith in obeying the truth through the Spirit, what goes on? In sincere love of the brethren. That love of the brethren is a single Greek word, which is Philadelphia. Love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because man doesn't, and nothing else does. And that's basically what the next verse says. Just as the grass wither and dies, just like eventually you and I will quit mowing our yards, which I guess I'm glad for the rain, but this afternoon I get to mow my yard. I didn't have enough time yesterday, but that grass will fade. I'm beginning to see just a couple of red leaves in my maple trees, which is kind of odd. I got this whole beautiful canopy of green, and there's a few red. But they're going to fall off. We're going to mulch them up and throw them away. But God's Word doesn't. God's Word is living and will never, ever fail away. God's Word goes back to in the beginning, and God said, God's words brought all this into existence. And as we get to the end of the age and the eons, God's Word will continue. So what we have to do is we have to begin here with this lifestyle engendered, and we're going to begin, first of all, with the possibility of Christian love. The possibility of Christian love, and the way I say it's a possibility is because there has to be something that's going to bring about this. And we're not talking here about redemption. Redemption, as we read earlier in the chapter, that has already happened. Verse 3. He has begotten us again to a living hope. That new birth has already taken place. But what is going to have to happen is you and I are going to have to obey the truth. Here, let me say it this way. Trials, as we see down there in verse 6. Trials, as we see in verse 6, purifies our faith. Obedience, as we see here in verse 22, purifies or refines our character. Because there's a possibility of being a disobedient child. So as the fire refined our faith, the obedience is going to purify or change or bring about a greater character of Christ-likeness. So, on the back of your bulletin, and we're going to kind of work through this technical material kind of quickly, because I want to spend... We're going to work through this real quickly. My goal is to be done with this technical stuff in about 10 minutes, and then I want to spend 15 minutes applying it. So let's see if we can kind of go through this. The substance of the purification, again, we're not talking about regeneration. We're talking about your sanctification. And those are completely different. You are kept by the power of God. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you can be the disobedient child. So the substance of this purification is as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first four verses, four times he calls those Christians there carnal. They were not very good Christians. Peter, writing to these here in 1 Peter, says, you are mature Christians. You have purified yourself. You've gotten rid of those bad habits. You practice the put off, renew, and put on. So they are more like Jesus Christ. This purification here, we're going to see it here in just a little bit, but it's the same word translated chaste in chapter 3, verse 2, when it talks about the husband or the wives, that they observe your chaste behavior. Okay, that's not going to save you any more than this is going to save you. But as they watch your character and see your Christ-likeness, they may be won over. The sphere of this purification is your souls. This is the word from which we get psychology from. It's psuche, and it's translated several different times. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 36, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, my heart is sorrowful even to the point of death. The word heart is the psuche. It's the same word being used here for soul. It's also used again there in Philippians 1:27, where we are with one mind together, striving together for the truth. One mind, the word mind is the same word here for soul. It's that inner being. It's that inner self has the idea of one's thinkings, of one's feelings, of one's volition or willingness to do something. It's your inner self, your thought, your mind, your heart, your feelings. And that's the purification part of it, the sphere of it. Okay? The substance we're going to purify, the sphere, is going to be our souls. That inner person, that inner Dan Scogin. Now the source, how do we go about doing this? And again, there are many churches who try different things. And they have different codes of conduct, and they have different confessional creeds. And there are different passages of Scripture that tell us to do certain things. But basically, what this passage is saying, if you want to be more Christ-like, and when you think about it, this is kind of those, duh, obey the truth. That is the way that our character is molded and shaped into Christ-likeness. You have purified your souls in being obedient. You've done what I've asked you to do. You have stopped what I've asked you not to do. So many more good ideas, but we've got to keep moving. The stimulus, through. And this preposition, through, has the idea of literally cutting through it. It's like dissecting a circle. It is through the Spirit. Again, as we talk in our various classes and as we talk with various individuals, it is impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It will not happen. Now, you can, like the Pharisees, as Jesus says, have some sort of a facade, a veneer, but inside is full of dead men's bones, filthy, rotting flesh. But you can't live the holy holy life without the Holy Spirit. I guess that was a good recovery. But in any event, the point is that it is through the Holy Spirit. You know what this is, though? This is beautiful. Because you and I, we've experienced it. When we finally get to the point where we say, okay, God, I give up. What happens then is the levee breaks. The dam is ruptured. And there is a deluge. There is a powerful force that just overwhelms us. And we go, whoa, why was I fighting that for so long? The power of God is unleashed in your life. And of course, then you can do what He's asking you to do. When we cooperate the Holy Spirit, rather than resisting the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, lives change, perspectives change, life changes. It is just a wonderful thing. As we tap into this daily grace, you know, when Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's got this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet me lest he should be exalted above measure, three times he goes to the God asking him to take it away, and God says, no, Scogan's translation. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's not just some pious cliche. Brothers and sisters, when we quit resisting God and we allow God to intoxicate us, as Ephesians 5:18 says, and we become intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, man, the chains are gone and I've been set free. And there is just a whole new, bigger, broader dimension to life. And we can't live it without it. The performance, capital B, of the Christian love. There is a moral emphasis. This word here of loving one another is one of these Greek imperatives. It's just a simple command. As we tell our kids, now you sit there and be good or be still or be quiet, and they sit there, be still and be good or quiet, whatever we tell them to do, it's God telling us to do the same thing. Now I want you to do this. This is not optional. This is not the old country Christian buffet. I don't like that, and I don't. Now this I like. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to get some. Oh, desserts. That I'm not doing. As obedient children, there is an imperative here that we must do. There's a universal emphasis. There's this plural aspect. There's a mutual element that is not just supposed to be one-sided, but we here as a family are to be loving one another. Now, here's an interesting word, unfeigned. Unfeigned. Those of you that like Greek or like foreign languages, it's the word from which we get the word hypocrite from. But then it has the A in front of it negating it. So it's a unhypocritical love. Now, think for a minute, if you will. Why do you think Peter had to write to them and say, I don't want you to be hypocritical in your love? Because they probably were at some times hypocritical in their love. And he says, now listen, I want you to stop that. I don't want it to be hypocritical. Actually, to trace that word a little bit, those of you that are thespians, that's that word idea there. You know, you put on a mask and you portray someone different on the outside of the mask than what's on inside of the mask. We call it today, you got to get into character. Well, that's not who you are. Well, don't love that way either. You are to love with a truthful emphasis. Then there's this pure heart. And again, that goes back to the earlier part of the verse. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And by the way, one good, very explanation of how you obey the truth is to love one another fervently and without being hypocritical. And then there's that vital element of fervently. Fervently has just the idea of powerful enough to overcome the sinful obstacles of our sin nature. Our love is going to be powerful enough. Let's put it this way. My love for I don't want to always make her to be the bad guy. Let's do it. My love is supposed to be fervently enough for Robin that it will overcome the sinful obstacles of her sin nature. You got that? Which means I'm going to have to love her even when she sometimes is unlovable. That's fervent. That's the fervent. And which, by the way, that word fervently has this kind of a verb, and it's one of these verbs that have continuous action. So this is not reciprocal love. You know, man, she, well, here, as I mentioned, I think last week, she made me a wonderful Egg McMuffin breakfast this morning, or yes, last week, this morning, she didn't. She was busy cutting up brownies and stuff for church, so I made my own English muffin. So I really loved her last week because she did for me. Well, this week she didn't love or do for me, so stinks to be Robin this week. That is not fervent love. Fervent love is just that. It is a powerful force that will not be denied. And we will just constantly give and give and give. Regardless, the platform is really personal regeneration. As we look at verses 25 and 25, having been born again, this is where it all begins. You cannot love unless you know the God of love. You cannot love unless you have God is love and we have the Godhead within us. There's no way you can give godly love unless you are saturated with God's love. You can't do that. Now, you can do erotic. Oh, yeah, we can do that. Maybe we can do some storge or some family. Maybe we can do some brotherly Philadelphia love. But you can't love like God loved unless you're full of it. So the platform is that. It's the foundation for the house that is to be built. Personal regeneration produced purification through obedience. It's not the other way around. Purification through obedience does not produce regeneration. Okay? The regeneration and obedience produces purification. Obedience does not bring about regeneration. And that's very important. The essential character of our birth. For our birth, there is humility. God does it. As again, as you look at just some of the verses there in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father because of Dan Scogan's great, charming, effervescent personality. He is just an outgoing, gregarious guy. You just love to bring him to a party because he just lights up the room with his personality. I say that kind of in a way to my shame. Maybe I should be more outgoing. But he didn't do that. He didn't elect me because of my great intellectual basis. I was able to get through, but never made who-hoos. I still haven't made who-hoos and probably never going to make who-hoos. In fact, when they die, they're probably going to say, who was he? I won't be chronicled in some who's who magazine. So, God does this. It's not because of me. It's not because of my merit. And then here's a little play. There's reality. Peter is agreeing with it. Jesus Christ, way back 30 years ago, said, listen, you got to get saved through me. 30 years later, Peter writes and he says, you know what? That's exactly right. After 30 years of examination, of 30 years of working through all this, it's still true. You got to be saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now 2,000 years later, almost, as we observe and as we look at it, guess what? It's still true. We're not saved by corruptible seed. We're not saved by gold. We're not saved through silver. We're not saved through capricious lifestyles. We're saved through Jesus Christ. And Peter agrees with it. There's some simplicity. It's just a simple act of faith. There's nobility. It was born from above. The Almighty, All-Wise, All-Loving God called you. He saved you. He redeemed you. He justified you. And there's an element of regality about it, an amount of kingship and being a child of God that is just wonderful. There is an urgency, Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, verse 7, he was talking to Nicodemus, marvel not when I say unto you, you must be born again. We had a man in our church here Wednesday, just a few days ago, that died. Was it Thursday, Richard? Friday. Younger man, came in on his own being, didn't seem like anything was wrong with him at all, talked, had his own Bible, all that kind of stuff, talked to him a little bit before the service, and he's dead. There's a sense of urgency. We must be born again. And this is where we develop this goofy ostrich mentality. Oh, I'm not going to die. I'm going to be really old like, I'm not calling names, but when I get really old like them, then maybe I will die. Well, I don't know how old David was, but I don't think he was any older than me. Probably younger, and he's dead. Could have been this week, Frosty Hollow in 413. Could have been someone died if they got T-boned hard enough that the truck flipped over on the side. So there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of potency as well. I'll tell you what, when new birth comes in, and again, as I say, as we continue to just allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and quit fighting Him, it's like the floodgates are open, the levee's been breached, the dam's been busted, and there is a flood wave of grace that comes upon us, like we sang last week, that is just overwhelming. It's intoxicating. The efficient cause of this new birth, and this is also equally important, it's not of corruptible seed. Which literally means, very literally, it's not because of human conception. It's not the male's part and the female's part, and they conceive corruptible seed. Seed has that idea of actually the man's part of it. They're not talking about that. It's not because of that. But in verse 28, it says it's not of corruptible things, such as silver and gold. It's not a capricious lifestyle in verse 19. Of your aimless and your empty or your pointless life that you received from your fathers. And when you look at that, let me show you just that here a little bit. Verse 19, 18, it's not with corruptible things from your aimless conduct, aimless, pointless, empty, vain. And some of us, wasn't that kind of the character, the quality of our life, just kind of capricious, just kind of like the proverbial pinball, the old pinball that just got bounced around from bumper to bumper, didn't do us much good. Positively, it is by the Word of God. It is incredible, this precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is infallible, that it is incorruptible. It's not of the like the corruptible seed. It is incorruptible. It's never going to die. It's liveth. It's indestructible. And it abides forever. And then very practically, as you look at the very bottom of our passage here, just before chapter 2, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So there's a practical side of it. It's not like you have to go somewhere on some pilgrimage to be enlightened. It's right here, folks. This is the truth right here, right now, that we are preaching to you. Now, let's spend just a few moments here applying this lesson. Let's begin, first of all, with the born again there in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, having been born again. Now, in order to do that, as you see on the screen, we need to back up a little bit to chapter 1, verse 2. You are elect. God does it, not you. Verse 3, who has begotten us again. There is that element of God working on this. Verse 18, we are redeemed, not with corruptible things. It's not this corruptible things and it's not this capricious lifestyle. But, in verse 18, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Which basically means what you have to do in order to become born again is believe who you are and what you have done against God. Okay, let me see if I can define that a little bit. You and I are sinners. Or at least there's a lot of sinners around us. Subsequently, as sinners, what do? We have sinned. And all sin is against God, since He is our Creator. So therefore, all of our sin is against God. And there's a huge debt that we are compiling. Secondly, we need to believe who God is and then what He has done for us. And very simply, God's holiness and God's grace was met at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin debt that we are accumulating. And then lastly, we need to receive by faith what God has done for you and I. And that's all it is. As John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." You need to believe it, and you need to receive it. And that's all it is. You need to believe who you are and what you've done against God. You need to believe who God is and what He has done for you. And in chapter 1, as you've been with us here a few weeks, you know who you are and you know what God has done for you, as we've read it here in chapter 1. Now, let's go to another point here, application. Let's talk about obedience. And very quickly, all I want to say to this idea of obedience is, since we have many college students with us and high school students with us, if God were to give you a report card next week, how many passing grades would you get? And that's all I'm going to say. There's that whole point there that's not in your bulletin, but that's okay, as we talk about obedience. As obedient children, are we being obedient? Would we pass the class? Would we make the honor roll? Would we make the dean's list? Would we be the who's who? Are we being obedient? Number three, let's talk about love. Let's talk about love. Love. There must be a fondness. There must be affections for the brothers and sisters. That's that love, the brothers, as you have there in Verse 22, love of the brethren. This is one of the reasons why we are going to gather tonight here at 6 o'clock. That's why we're going to be involved in the growth groups, so that we can get to know one another, and then as a result of knowing who they are and what they are and where they are and all the who, what, where, when, whys, we are in a better position to love them. We are to be loving one another. There needs to be a fondness and affection for the brothers or sisters. Now, which is interesting, which we'll look at later on, in chapter 4, they had this fondness for the unsaved. You know, we used to have drinking buddies. Well, now that fondness and the looking forward to the Friday night to go out drinking with the drinking buddies, you're to take that a fondness and affection now and put it on the church, on the local assembly. And now instead of having drinking buddies, we got worshiping buddies. And we can't wait to come to church to be worshiping together. All that excitement and joy of going out doing the sinful things that we did in our ignorance, as Peter writes, we don't do that anymore, but we still take that affection and we're getting together with our worshiping buddies, with our serving buddies, with our evangelizing buddies. And this is what we need to be doing. There must be a value and an estimation for the brothers and sisters of Christ that God has for the brothers and sisters of Christ, that He has called, that He has died for, that He has redeemed. That brings us down to the next point there of agapao, or whether you want it as a noun or a verb, doesn't matter. But now, God, He loved us. Why? Was it because of us? Was it because of our merits and the great things that He knew that we would do for Him? Our great accomplishments? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He esteemed us. He valued us in such a way that He sent His Son to die for us. So we need to have that same value, that same opinion of people that God had for people. God loves sinners. Do we love sinners in the following relationships? Got any brothers and sisters here? Many of them that I'm really referring to are the ones downstairs, but you know, they're not putting your toys away when they're done playing with them. They're breaking their toys. You're getting tired of sharing a room with them because they're always in your stuff. You know, sometimes we put the line literally down the room. This is my side and this is your side. Mom, he's on my side of the room. Well, that's kind of an interesting conundrum. Now we have someone who is greedy and we also have someone who is kind of selfish. So we got two sins going on there. But that's another aside. But even with the idea of siblings, there needs to be the value and the estimation for the brothers and sisters that God has for the brothers and sisters whom He called for, died for, and redeemed. God loves sinners. Do you and I love our brothers and sisters when they sin against us? See, there's a question. Here's another practical application of this. They're co-workers, our subordinates, our supervisors, our bosses, the foremen. The workload, the accomplishments that they get, that we did, the ideas that they have that are ludicrous, and of course ours are, would put this company in the next level. The tyrannical boss, do we love them? Do we have the same value and estimation for those that God has and that He offers salvation to them? God loves sinners. Do you and I love those who sin against us at work? Now we got families with families. You know, you were left out of the will. It really hurts. You've got this idea of you don't have in-laws, you have outlaws. And probably for some good reasons, especially according to you. You've got very good reasons why they're outlaws. Well, in this familial, in this family-type setting, there must be value and estimation for the brothers and sisters as well as for those who God has offered salvation to. We need to love them like God loves them. God loves sinners. Do we love those in our family who sins against us? Spouses. As I mentioned earlier, there is way too much time with a horizontal focus. In fact, you know what? Some of you guys ought to write a book. Make a little pamphlet and get that thing published. I'm too lazy to do it. But there's far too much time having a horizontal focus rather than a vertical focus. This is how it sounds. We're more concerned with... this isn't going to work. Robin's the bad guy again. I am more concerned with her actions and her attitudes and her sin than I'm concerned with my actions or reactions that maybe are just as offensive in the sight of God. But we don't want to go there. I would rather, instead of looking at my standing before God and what God wants me to do in this situation and how He'd want me to respond, I'd rather focus on what a wicked sinner she is. Because see that, she did it again. And if you could hear what comes out of her mouth, oh my goodness, it'd make a sailor blush. I'll tell you what, she can swear with the best of them. And on it goes. And we'd be more than happy to share that with everybody. And then when we say, oh really, and how did you respond? But you don't understand. No, I don't understand. But God does. And God says you're supposed to love her. Yeah, but you don't understand it. People roll their eyes. You know, whenever I start getting them to try to get to the vertical relationship, I've actually had them roll their eyes. They cross their arms. Like, you're an idiot. You don't understand. She's a sinner. I do understand it. God understands it too, and God loves her. Now, as an obedient child, you should. Yeah, but we don't want to do that. See, as long as she makes my English muffins and my little Egg McMuffins on Sunday, I'm going to love her. But I'll tell you what, as soon as she crosses the line, forget it. I'm done. I'm out. I'm done. I don't need to live like this. In fact, throw her out. Better yet, let's wall up the bedroom. In fact, let's put in another bathroom where we can just kind of cohabitate. Because I just don't like being around her. This is foolish. And God is looking from the portals of heaven saying, yeah, you are a fool. You know what? If I treated you an insignificant amount of the way that you treat her, you'd be in the lowest pit of hell right now. And yet you continually spit in my face, willfully disobeying the command of loving one another. And yet you pray to me, oh God, gimme, 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 gimme. And the least little thing that a sinner does against sinner, I'm ready to throw her out and divorce her. Yeah, but you don't understand them. This has been going on for years. Love, as obedient children, love one another. And we're not even going anywhere near the vows, those of you who are married, to love, honor, cherish, rich or poor, in the presence of God and these companies. You vowed a vow until death do us part. Parents and children. I had some fun with this with Eric and Stephanie. Hey, Stephanie, in 3 months, you're gone. Bob Jones is starting. You're out of here. She was saying the same thing. 3 months and I'm out of here. And then as we got a little closer, we were both crying like babies. But parents and children, you either one of you counting the days to freedom? Are children a tool from God to see how selfish we are? Or are children just flat out an inconvenience? Because I'll tell you what, these teen years, we missed all the teen rebellion, but we didn't miss the teen taxiing years. Oh my goodness, super busy, running here, running there, taking karate classes, horseback lessons, this, that, Rotary Club for speeches up in Doylestown, and running all over the place. Holy cow, we were busy. Wasn't the Rotary Club, was it? I remember the speech thing that we were taking them to. Busy, 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 busy. Are they a tool that God is using to show us how selfish we are? Or are they really an inconvenience? And then lastly, just the critical, as we talk about the church members. There are some that have the gift of criticism. You know, with the gifting of the Holy Spirit, you know, there's the administration and there's helps. There are some that are just absolutely critical. I'll tell you what, they have been gifted by God. And I say that in jest and quotes facetiously. But do we love them? Do we love them too? The ones who don't contribute, do we love them? There must be a value and estimation for the brothers and sisters in Christ that Christ has for the brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another. God loves sinners. Do we love our church members when they sin against us? Love one another fervently, unfeigned, with sincere heart. We are to be loving one another. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Do you know for sure that you are on your way to heaven? Have you been born again? Have you in your life at some time, at some place, recognized who you are and what you are doing against God? Do you understand the consequences of that? Which is hell. The wages of sin is death. Revelation says, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is the death referred to as the wages of sin is death. Do you understand that? Do you understand who God is and what He has done for you? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That if thou shalt will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You have not done that yet, and you'd like to do that today or sometime this week. Would you be willing to raise your hand so I can make some eye contact or hand contact, I guess, and we can talk after the service. Now, for the rest of us here, love one another. Unfeigned, non-hypocritical, fervently, with a sincere heart, a pure heart. We need to be purifying our souls and obeying the truth. Point number one, love one another. How are we doing with that? And please don't give me the "but you don't understand." When you think that through, that's pretty offensive because this is not my words that I've sucked out of some internet. You read it from the Word of God. And God does understand.